I want you to turn in your Bibles back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are in the second epistle of Timothy as a continued reflection upon the call of men to ministry and having our senses exercised around the qualifications and roles essential to leadership and essential to a healthy local assembly. These two epistles have been such a blessing to me. I don't know about to you, but they've been a blessing on a couple of levels. One is that we are reminded once again about how important the local church is and how important biblical leadership is in the local church. If the church is going to be sound in the gospel and if it's going to prosper according to the will and purpose of God. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are precious to that end. Without that framework, without those parameters, without the boundaries of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, a local church can turn into anything, you name it. But more importantly, I want you to think about with me today a very important thought in regards to the preciousness of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. This is true of Titus as well, but this is more particularly true of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. There is a relationship that is taking place in these letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that's worth marking. And the relationship is between the Apostle Paul and Timothy. You ought not to miss it because it teaches us a lot about Christian character and the profound nature of unity between believers. It teaches us a lot about how we are to be with one another, particularly in time of need. It also teaches us who are elders how we are to be careful when it comes to the people of God to seek to use every gift given to us to nurture the saints. 2 Timothy is a profoundly intimate letter that exposes the heart of the Apostle Paul in relationship to Timothy. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 1 again, very carefully, you cannot miss the energy that the Apostle exposes or exerts in relationship to his care about Timothy. He cares about this minister. He cares deeply about Timothy. This is a strategically written, God-inspired word of comfort and instruction to the weak from the strong. This is a strategically written and God-inspired word of comfort and instruction to the weak. Sometimes we're weak, aren't we? From the strong. To the timid and fearful and cowardly servant. Now, come on now. We can have days when we are timid. Is that true? Fearful, and even, we might be ashamed to say it, but cowardly. Timothy was suffering from timidity and fear and cowardliness, and he needed a word from a servant who had become committed and resolved and tested by God. It's a letter to him who is young in the faith and set about with many afflictions and personal and ministerial trials. Timothy is struggling with physical afflictions. He is struggling with mental anguish. He is struggling with character flaws. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And he is called to do an enormous task of which he cannot even find it in himself to do. He is at this point in our discourse and contemplation of the epistles, shrinking back from the ministry. He is shrinking back from the ministry. He is dwindling in the ministry. He is fearful. And this is not the first time for him. The Apostle Paul is fully aware of the weakness of Timothy, and he is going to demonstrate to you and me how to minister to weak brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is in total application to where we are in our women's study on Thursday nights. Taking ashes and turning them into beauty and comforting those that mourn, comforting those that are afflicted, comforting those that are at their wits' end, comforting the devastated, comforting the crushed. Now, Timothy's not there, but Timothy is well on his way. And the Apostle Paul is functioning as a mature believer in Christ whose heart is totally invested in this young man, he himself, having learned from every trouble, every affliction, every challenge that he went through, that the answer to affliction, the answer to trouble, the answer to trials for the believer is the power of the gospel. That the answer to every one of our trials is the power of the gospel. And he wants to remind Timothy, Timothy, your only recourse is to be reminded of the power of the gospel. That will deliver you. That's the reason for the title of our message. Listen to it. The power of the gospel to keep us. The power of the gospel to keep us. Now, when you don't feel like you can keep yourself, don't you need something else to keep you? Now, the power of the gospel to keep us is really an affirmation of a negative affirmative that is really inherent in the text. And that is, Paul had to tell Timothy twice, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel does not cause me to shrink back. I don't hide from its claims. I don't run from its consequences. I'm not afraid of the ramifications of sharing the gospel because I have discovered that inside of the gospel, in the contents of the gospel, is everything necessary for life and godliness to those that believe. That the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation in total. Paul had come to discover that. Timothy was waning when it comes to that. And Paul now needs to encourage him. And in true Christ-like fashion, I want you to hear me now, saints, particularly those of us who want to become better comforters of the people of God. In true Christ-like fashion, does the Apostle Paul minister to Timothy according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 20? We contemplated that on Thursday too. Remember the prophecy out of Isaiah concerning Jesus. A bruised reed will he not crush, and a smoking flax will he not quench. A bruised reed and a smoking flax is that which is on the brink of expiration. Total annihilation, total destruction. It's weak. It's flimsy. It's on the brink of dying. And when our Lord came to do ministry, he came to do ministry to people like that. People who are on the brink of dying. People who are on the brink of their flame extinguishing. Their wick is so low that you can already see the smoke ascending. It's about to go out. Now, what kind of grace does it take to be able to rekindle the flame of a wick that's about to go out? That requires great grace. Great grace. And you're going to see that demonstrated in this first chapter in the life of the Apostle Paul, who is indeed committed to the same type of restoration ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ is. So let's go through 1 Timothy chapter 1 and understand some things according to our outline in relationship to the power of the gospel to keep us, the gift of exhortation and comfort to strengthen our weak brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, that God's people would have that gift to be able to strengthen the people of God. The first contemplation is given to us in our outline, the secret to persevering in the gospel. Do you guys see that? The secret to persevering in the gospel. Paul's going to open up his heart to Timothy. Here's what he says over in verse 3. Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a what? Pure conscience. Now, I told you, Paul is altogether set on the importance of the conscience. Is he not? We've been talking for weeks about how the ministry is a ministry really that is targeted to the conscience of men. It's that place where you and I have to make moral and ethical decisions. Decisions of that which is right and that which is wrong. It is the place where the truth of God terminates and actually affects our character. In our heart, our mind, and in our conscience. When you and I are conscientious Christians, conscientious believers, what God thinks matters. When you and I are conscientious believers, what God thinks matters. And as I said to you last week and the week before, we want the Spirit of God to so get a hold of our heart, our mind, and our conscience that it can speak to us His Word during the time when we need to make a decision, and that Word will be so clear in our mind that we will make our decisions based on the Word of God. So, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. Well, now, once you do that, you have to defer to God's Word. Now, once you defer to God's Word, you have to have a conscience that is ready to submit to God as the basis for your wisdom. Paul says, from my forefathers have I served God with a pure conscience. Now, I want to make two applications. It's in your outline. The way you and I persevere in the gospel to serve the cause of Christ in a pure conscience is rooted in two things. Are you ready? The blood and faith. The way you and I continue in the cause of the gospel in a way of a conscience that's pure, a conscience that's good, a conscience that's not defiled, a conscience that's not corrupted, a conscience that is ready to stand before the true and the living God, this impeccable, holy, spotless God on the last day, is rooted in two things, the blood and faith. The believer has to know that the only way he can have a pure conscience is for it to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. My conscience has to constantly find application in what Christ has accomplished for me on Calvary. My conscience has to find constant application to the once for all finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. This is what I mean by the blood. I am not referring to some pagan mystical notion of my soul, as it were, or my conscience, as it were, trying to find some literal blood. I'm talking about the doctrine of the blood. The message of the blood, the effects of the blood, the power of the blood of the God-man that was able to put away my sin. The conscience must be able to rest in the purifying factor of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? The conscience must be able to find its hope in God, not in itself, but in the agency of the blood of Christ, which was shed for our sin. And the agency of the blood. Now watch what I'm saying. What I am referring to is the conscience being able to rest in the objective work of Christ. To rest in the facts of the gospel. We'll get into that in a moment. My conscience has to be able to say, Christ died for me. For me. Now in order for my conscience to be able to benefit from the work of Christ in the putting away of my sins, it has to be done by faith. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul said, I thank God whom I serve with my forefathers with a pure conscience. With a pure conscience. And Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to show you two verses there by way of introduction to our message. How do we persevere in the cause of the gospel so that we can one day stand before God confident that we are His and He's ours? By the work of the Spirit of God, showing us the purging of Christ's blood for our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, listen to what Peter says. He says, seeing you have purified your what? Souls. How? In obeying the truth through the Spirit. Here's the net effect. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another out of a pure heart, passionately. You know what Peter just said? When you and I hear the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we have come to learn something about the atoning work of Christ, and God has taught us the efficacy of the blood, we have a place to go with our sin, to be reconciled with God on a practical level, so that we can continue to walk in the love that God shed abroad in our hearts. We learned this in our marriage series. If a man and a woman who are as close as two human beings can be together, getting on each other's nerves, are going to make it in their marriage, you've got to have a cross-centered, Bible-based, spirit-filled relationship. You have to have a cross-centered. That is, Your understanding of the need for Christ and Him crucified must be prevalent in your life and the life of your spouse at all times. You and your wife must walk in the continued, unending forgiveness of sins. You have to know that when Christ died, He by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He would have never sat down had He not purged our sins. Am I making some sense? And I have to defer to that past finished work every day of my life in order for my conscience to be clear that I'm on God's side. And God's on my side, not on my basis, but on His own basis. But it's faith that lays hold to that Christ. Am I telling the truth? Look to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are the saints that were in Asia to whom Peter's writing. Now notice how he writes them in verse 1, or verse 2 of chapter 1. Elect, that is chosen of God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God chose us, didn't He? Did we choose God? God chose us. He chose us in Christ before the world began through this mechanism. Watch this. Sanctification of the Spirit. Do you see it? You know what that means? The Spirit of God hunted you down in time, took your defiled, corrupt, sinful soul and washed it in the blood of the Lamb. That's the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. Only the Holy Ghost can sanctify you. Sanctification is a past. It is a passive, it is a personal, it is a powerful, and it is a persistent work that God must do in your life. In other words, God must sanctify you. And the goal of the third person is to take the objective work of Christ and to make it a reality in your life. Did He do that for you? This is the reason why we can open our mouths and say, I am saved. Because the reality of the gospel has been brought home to my heart through the ministry of the Spirit of God. He purged our sin. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14 says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But He, through the eternal Spirit, after He had laid down His life, purged our conscience from dead works that we might serve the true and the living God. Now, who purged us? Christ did. The purging work is His, but we must receive that work by faith. This is what Peter is telling the saints at Asia, that you purified your souls through obeying the truth. And verse 2 says, the Father chose us, the Spirit of God sanctified us. Now notice the agency of the sanctification. Unto obedience, do you guys see that? And sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to understand the meaning of that text before we go on to the rest of our thoughts. God chose you. The Spirit drew you and called you, and He showed you Christ, and He showed you the one who shed His blood for your sins. And He planted faith in your heart so that you can believe on the obedience of that one who shed His blood for you. Are you guys hearing me? The Holy Ghost brought you to Christ and said, believe. And that's what John 16:8 is all about. And when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will convince the world of what? Sin. I'm a sinner. How about you? And then He will convince the world of what? Righteousness. Christ's righteousness. I believe in that righteousness. Don't you? And of judgment. What does that mean? Christ, by His death on Calvary, has put away all my sins. That's why I'm saved. That was the judgment that God executed on Calvary 2,000 years ago. I believe that. Don't you? But every day of my life, my conscience must defer to the work of Christ as the grounds of my acceptance before God. So I go to Him and say, Lord, forgive me for the sins that I've committed, the sins that I commit that I know that I don't know, because I've committed a whole bunch of sins I don't even know. So I'm gonna confess the ones I know, and I'm just going to ask You to forgive me for the ones I don't know. And I'm going to rest in this reality, that He has already put away my sins by the sacrifice of Himself 2,000 years ago. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is how you make it. This is how you make it to glory every day. Or else, if you walk in negligence of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, you are on your own, and your conscience will indeed be defiled, and it will change your whole trajectory of life. Your whole discourse of life will be all discombobulated to the extent you think you can walk without the blood of Christ. Paul says, I serve God with a pure conscience. All the way back to my forefathers. Go back to our text. All the way back to my forefathers. What are you talking about, Paul? Your forefathers were Jews. Yes, they were Jews. They were under the legalistic system. Yes, they were. They were under the works of the law. Yes, they were. But every true believer was under grace. Everyone who had faith in their life was under the grace of God. Every believer, all the way back to Abraham, believed on the Lord, believed on Christ, trusted in His grace. There was this scarlet colored thread running through the whole scheme of Old Testament redemption, whereby Paul could say, I am part of that lineage right there. And we all trusted Christ. We all trusted Christ. And he's sharing this with Timothy, brothers and sisters, to give him a word of encouragement. Here's the word of encouragement. Look at verse 4 and 5. Having thanked God for his forefathers, serving him with a pure conscience, remembering Timothy day and night, greatly desiring to see him, being mindful of his tears, that he may be filled with joy, he says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that's in you too. Why does Paul say that? See, Timothy is tried right now. He's troubled in his soul. And Paul is saying, Timothy, the faith that you have is the faith that your mama had, that your grandmama had, that all those whom God has chosen had. Timothy, your faith doesn't begin with you. It begins with God. It's a gift from God. You don't have to worry about whether or not your faith is going to hold you up. It held your mama up. It held your grandmama up. It held all the saints up. It'll hold you up too. Are you guys hearing me? And then on top of that, this is a word of encouragement to a man who is ready to shrink away. See, sometimes, listen to me now, your faith and mine can be so dim, so weak, that it doesn't afford our conscious peace. Your faith can be so weak that it doesn't afford your conscious peace. And then you need someone to come alongside of you and strengthen your faith. That's what this whole exercise is about. So I want you to understand a number of applications as we go. I want you to understand how that you and I can be like Timothy sometimes. But I also want you to understand how that you and I should be able to be like the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul here is being just like Jesus Christ. What a great type of Christ Paul is. A comforter to the weak vessel. A comforter to the weak vessel. Thus, point number two in your outline, strengthening the weak. Do you guys see that? Strengthening the weak. What is Paul using this device for? To remind Timothy that his mother and his grandmother were believers, just like Paul had worshiped God all the way back to his forefathers. It's designed to strengthen the weak. Now, you guys remember Romans 15, verse 1 through 3. Go there. I want you to see it, because this is a word of exhortation and instruction to us as to do exactly that when our brothers and sisters are indeed weak. Verse 1 of chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the what? Weak. And not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Here is the ultimate Christocentric reason for even Christ, who is the strongest among us all, pleased not himself. Do you see it? But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fail on me. Do you see verse 3? Let me give you a secret. I just saw this. Share something with you. How am I going to be concerned about the needs of my brothers and sisters when their reproaches fall on me? When I am able to feel their pain. Are you hearing me? Look at our master. He was moved from glory to this dunghill we call the earth because he felt our pain. The reproaches of them that were upon him fell on him. And when you and I actually take up in a sympathetic, in an empathetic way, the needs of others, we're going to do something, aren't we? We're going to be moved to either pray for them or encourage them or do something for them. We're going to be moved to either pray for them or encourage them or do something for them. Am I telling the truth? So Paul here is opening up his heart to show us that he recognizes his calling right now as he is walking in his strength, in the vitality of his maturity in Christ, just about ready to be offered up. See, Paul is sealed. Paul is committed. Paul is, he's over the top now. There's no equivocation. There's no vacillation with Paul. Paul is committed to the end. And the strength that's resident in Paul while he's awaiting his final execution, God is going to use to encourage Timothy to understand, if I can make it, Timothy, you can make it. Isn't that good? Timothy, if I can make it, you can make it. And he's setting Timothy up to show Timothy what we're getting ready to see here in a moment. You go through troubles, Timothy, but I've been through troubles. I know the troubles you're going through. I've been through them manifold, and I want to show you how that God can keep you in the midst of your troubles and actually accomplish your assignment as a preacher of the gospel. Oh, for the young preacher. What a blessing to have an older, more wise, more mature saint to speak into your life when you're going through trouble. I don't want you guys to miss the blessing here. It's extremely important. Paul, therefore, is under admonition to follow this instruction to strengthen the weak. In your outline, reinforcing a person's value and worth in Christ. Is that all right? I know that's one of the yuppie terms, but here's the reality. Our value and our worth is indeed rooted in our relationship to Christ. Once you separate who you are from Christ, you ain't got no worth. You ain't worth nothing. I had to say it that way so some of y'all could get it. Once you separate yourself from Jesus Christ, tell me what your worth is. You and I are nothing but dirt bags. You and I are nothing but fuel for the fire of God's wrath. We heap up judgment against ourselves every day. Outside of Christ, we have absolutely no intrinsic worth. The worth that we have is the worth of God's judgment against us because of the indebtedness of sin. Am I making some sense? And if we have some sense of worth, it's the worth that we have in Christ, not outside of Christ. It is therefore important that you and I remain very cognizant of our need of Him and our place in Him so that our worth is true and not a figment of our imagination. Because I can share something with you. Watch this now. You may think you're all that until you hit a wall. You may think you're all that until you get that news. You may think you're all that until you find yourself in one of those great, great, great difficult situations that basically disarms all of your confidences. And then you come to realize by assessment that you're not all that you thought you were. Am I making some sense? You and I are not all that by nature. I want you to know that now just in case you think, you know, I'm something. No, you're nothing outside of Christ. You and I are nothing outside of Christ. You and I are nothing and we can do nothing outside of Christ. That's what we do. Nothing outside of Christ. Now, it's important for you to know that. And Paul understands that, so he's encouraging Timothy to continue to remind Timothy of the things that he had. Now, go back to our text. I want you to see how he does this. This is beautiful. This is one pastor to another pastor, one elder to a young elder, one mature believer to a very weak believer, and his encouragements are telling and instructive. He says to Timothy, after reminding him that the faith that he has was given to him by God, evidenced in his parents, all the way back to the forefathers, he says to Timothy, now, Timothy, I want you to stir up the gift that's in you. Look at verse 6. We're going to learn some things right here. Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Timothy, you're a believer. I see the evidence in your life. You may be right now doubting that because you've had some times in your life where you have shrunk away from your assignment. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, don't go there, tells us that Paul was so concerned with Timothy that he had to tell those rubble rousers in 1 Corinthians, leave Timothy alone. Don't bother Timothy. Don't disrupt Timothy. Give him all the help he needs so he can accomplish his task and come back to me. That means that Paul knew that Timothy, by his disposition, was weak and fearful and had all kinds of conscientious fears about people. The church at Ephesus, for all intents and purposes, had a lot of false prophets and false teachers that were challenging Timothy. And Timothy was having a difficult time
executing his calling of correcting them. And Paul is telling Timothy, now, Timothy, I want you to hear me. Now, this is going to be good for some of you. Timothy, what you have done is stop looking to Christ and you've started looking to yourself. And you have become sensitive to your weakness. But your weakness is your weakness. It's not God's weakness. And you can never derive from your own weakness the strength that you need to do God's work. But God gave you a gift, Timothy. He gave you a gift. Like he gave us all a gift. And you need to stir that gift up. Now, there are going to be a couple of applications here. First, to the believer in general, and then to the ministers of the gospel. Every believer in Christ has received the gift. Am I telling the truth? Every believer in Christ has received the gift. What gift, Pastor? The gift of salvation. The gift of grace. The gift of Christ. The gift of the gospel. The gift of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Every believer has received that gift. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the just shall live by faith. We receive the gift of grace from God concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Now that gift that God gave us is for us to benefit from. Now that gift that God gave us is for us to benefit from. Let me make this analogy and then I'll go on to develop my point. I said this also in the Thursday night class. One of the problems that couples have when they get married is that they don't realize that their job is to open up the box of each other's personalities and unique gifts and start exploring those gifts so that they can grow in relationship one to another. Sadly, what we often do is we get married and we put our box on the shelf. And we go for years in pragmatic relationship, position number two, position number three, and never get to know that individual. So our gifts are not explored. Our strengths are not explored. The things that actually God made you for her and her for you are not explored. And it takes a long time for us to come to understand that we need to explore those gifts so that we can what? Benefit from them. Now watch this now. Watch it now. The gospel is filled with precious benefits by which you and I are to daily live and abound in a knowledge of God. You and I are not to take the gospel and think of the gospel as a package summed up in one word, salvation, and just kind of put it on the shelf waiting for the last day to find out what its benefits are. To the extent that you do that, to that extent, you will quickly see your faith fail. Our faith is strengthened by a continued knowledge of God. Our faith is strengthened by a continual knowledge of God in Christ. When Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. There are three imperatives, three commands that Timothy is given here in chapter 1. I want you to see all three of them. And then we're going to build on the analogy of verse 6. In verse 6, he says, stir up the gift. Over in verse 13, look at verse 13. Here's what he says. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. You guys see that? Stir up the gift. Hold fast to the form of sound words. The substance of the teachings that I gave you, Timothy, concerning Jesus Christ. Hold fast. Hold fast in faith and in love. Here's the next one. Not only in chapter 1, verse 13, but 14. That good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. Do you see that? Timothy, hold fast to the sound words I taught you. I taught you the gospel, Timothy. That gospel that you have is the truth of the gospel. Timothy, stir up the gift that's in you. Timothy, that good thing which was committed unto you, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. Now, Paul is using this again, these euphemisms and terms that don't directly actually explain what is that good thing that was given to him. That good thing that was given to Timothy was the gift and calling to preach the gospel. I want to help you understand what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, as a preacher and teacher of the gospel, when God gives you that gift, it's in order for you to exercise it. Your job is to exercise the gift. To exercise the gift. And in exercising the gift, you will see how God will show up and reveal himself to you more and more and more and more as you exercise the gift. Teachers of the Word of God, you must exercise the gift. Preachers of the Word of God, you must preach constantly. Now going back to verse 6, here's what Paul means when he uses the concept of stirring up the gift. Its English translation is far wide of the mark. It is literally to invigorate the fire or the flame of life that God has deposited in you. Invigorate the flame of fire of life that God has deposited in your life. Literally, it is one Greek word that is two verbs and a preposition, anazopiron, and it's the word for life. Zoe is the Greek term for life. Pure is the term for fire. And ana is a preposition that means again, again, again. Fire up the life that's in you. Fire it up. And many translators make it very clear. See to it, Timothy, that you do not let the fire go out. See to it that you do not let the fire go out. Can I talk to you for a minute about this? This is critical. So then, if this is true, if Timothy has a gift called preaching and a gift called teaching for which the elders laid hands on him and gave him the ordination to preach the gospel, if Timothy does not do what he is called to do, he will lose that gift. Am I telling the truth? And it's so interesting how providence works. One of our brothers, Naritha's husband, had come in this morning. He was talking to me about ministry that he's doing right now. His mother's on the brink of dying, so he gets to go in every Sunday morning before church and share the gospel with his mother. I told him, I know the blessing. Before my father died, I had a chance to share the gospel with him again and again until he breathed his last breath. I said, that's your assignment. He says, but yeah, I got to come get this word in my system in order to do that. I said, yes, you have to continue to stir up the gift that's in you too. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Stirring up the gift. Fanning the flame. Fanning the flame until it glows. Until it's invigorated again. Don't we need that sometime? Doesn't your flame get low? Doesn't your flame get to a point where sometimes you wonder if there is even a flame there? This is where Timothy is. Timothy is at a low ebb, so low that he doesn't even know what to do. And what I love about the Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul is not like this mamby-pamby 21st century generation. There, Timothy, I understand what you're going through. You know what Paul told him to do? Stir it up! Stir up that flame! That's your job to do. Stir up that flame. Now, this is interesting because it lays the responsibility back on Timothy. You know why he does that? Because he would not have us to dare think that God would give us a gift and not the supply necessary to sustain the gift. God would never give you a gift, never give me a gift, never give us a gift in the context of redemption and salvation for the souls of sinners where he won't supply us to sustain that gift. Am I making some sense? If he gave me the gift of preaching, you know what he's going to give me? The knowledge to preach. And then he's going to give me the impetus and drive to preach. He's going to give me the passion to preach. And then he's going to give me some people to preach to. This is how you know you call to preach. If you ain't got nobody coming to listen to you, you ain't called to preach, brother. And the other way you know you're called to preach, the other way you know you're called to preach and teach is that God gifts you to expound Scripture, explain Scripture, teach Scripture, exposit Scripture, exposit the truth of the gospel. And here's a strange thing that occurs. I want to show you this. Here's a strange thing that occurs. God knows why he gifts us all with different gifts in conjunction with the gift of salvation. Those of us who are teachers and preachers of the gospel, God did that for your salvation and his glory. Am I telling the truth? Watch this now. You who are called to preach and teach the gospel, if you fail to preach and teach as God has called you, your life is going to be miserable. And you're going to find yourself a failure because God has chosen to build you up in Christ through your gift. God has chosen to build you up in Christ through your gift. But pastor, my gift pummels me to the ground. That's right. so that you can know that the excellency of the power is not of you, but of God. That you might know that God is wise enough to give you a gift, and that gift is not only for the blessing of others, but for your own soul as well. Go with me in your Bible to Proverbs 17. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. Proverbs 17 gives us a nice little picture of the blessing of a gift. You have probably heard this quoted before, but I want to show you the nuance. It's very important before we go on to our next point. Proverbs 17, a blessed statement we have in Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17, I'm going to read verse 8. Are you there with me? Now watch this. A gift. Isn't that what we're talking about? Isn't that a coincidence? A gift is a precious stone. Do you see it? Watch it now. A gift is a precious stone. Mark this, though, in the eyes of him that has it. A gift is a precious stone in the eyes of him that has it. The nature of the gospel that God has given you and me is such that it's designed first and foremost for you and I to be preoccupied with it. That term precious stone literally can be translated a stone of grace. A stone of grace. A gift is as a stone of grace. And it really depicts a diamond. Mark me now. It depicts a diamond. This is what the translator said. A stone is a diamond. A diamond is a stone, right? And every time you turn that diamond, you see beauty at every angle. Every time the diamond turns, you see another aspect of the glory of the diamond. That's the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. From every direction you look, Christ is glorious. He's glorious in his person. He's glorious in his work. He's glorious in his Godhead. He's glorious in his people. He's glorious in his past. He's glorious in his present. He's glorious in his future. He is all glorious. We're learning about the glory of God in the Friday study. It's as a stone. Everywhere you look, it sparkles. Look at the last clause of the verse and see if I'm not telling the truth. Are you ready? Watch it. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turns, it what? Prospers. Do you see it? Wheresoever that gift turns, you see the beauty of it. You see the fullness of it. You see the brilliance of it. You see the glory of it. And the point is this. God didn't give you the gift of salvation for you to hide it under a bushel. He didn't give you the gift of salvation so that you can put it in a vault. You know, like rich people do. They take all their jewels and put it in a vault. Hoop-dee-doo. What good is jewels in a vault? Now watch this. If you put a jewel in a vault and don't wear that jewel, you demonstrate a lack of respect for that gift. If you take a gift that is given to you that's designed to be admired by everyone that looks at it, and you hide it in the cupboard or in the drawer, you know what? You're saying you're the first one that holds a low esteem for that gift. So watch me now. This is very important. Going back to our text. When it comes to the ministry of the word, it is the job of the preacher to stay stirred up for God. It's the job of the people of God to stay stirred up for God. This is quite interesting because it does get into a psychological mindset about how important the preaching and teaching ministry is of the people of God. I was going to read an article on my Monday show about a month ago, but you know, we have so many good subject matters, I can't always get to some of the stuff that's on the table. And one of the articles is, should a boring preacher be fired? Should a boring preacher be fired? I want you to think about that for a moment. Should a boring preacher be fired? He should have never been hired in the first place. He should have never been hired in the first place. Will you hear me? There's nothing boring about God. There's nothing boring about God. There's nothing mundane or dry or what they would call insipid about God. God is interesting. God is intriguing. God is alluring. The best way to put it is God is glorious. all the time. And I'm always intrigued with God. Now watch this. If I behold the glory of God, if I see God in His glory, and I have the privilege of telling you I see God in His glory, and I bore you with what I saw, I need to be hung. Are you hearing me? I need to be hung. I have not rightly represented God. I have not rightly represented. Listen to me. I have not rightly represented God. Psalm 104 says He makes His ministers a flame. All of God's servants should be on fire. All of God's people should be on fire. But certainly the teachers and the preachers of the word who envelop themselves, who engulf themselves in the truth of God's word, where they get to behold His glory in all of these different aspects, when they come out, they should be shouting from the housetop. Let me tell you about God. There's no way. There's no way. But there are some things that must be done in order for Timothy to be able to hold fast to the form of sound words, to keep that which was committed to him, the gift of the gospel, to kindle that flame in him. There are some things that he must do in order for that to occur. Now, he talked to Timothy. Paul talked to Timothy about this in 1 Timothy 4. So by way of just practical exhortation, I'll tell you, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul told Timothy what he must do in order for him to be a continually effective minister of the gospel. In order for Timothy to be able to make full proof of his ministry, here is what Timothy must do. I'm in chapter 4. I'm going to read it again, verses 12 through verse 16. Timothy, do not let any man despise your what? You. See, religious folk will find everything they possibly can to quench your spirit. Religious folk will find everything they possibly can to find a way not to take you serious. One of the hard things for young men to do as they share the word of God is to overcome their youth, especially with older people who already think they know everything. They don't, but they think they do, and they pretend to. And then you have younger men whom God is raising up to proclaim the word, or younger people who are becoming sound and in depth in the truth of Scripture, and old people act like they can't hear from them. What Paul told Timothy is, don't act like a young man. Don't be foolish. Don't be silly. Don't be inconsistent, because young men are like that. One minute they can talk very sober about the truth, and then the next minute they can be doing something stupid. Timothy, overcome that. Overcome that. Let no one give you any reason to say, oh, he's just a young man, I shouldn't listen to him. But be thou, here it is, an example of the believer. See it? In word. That's his conversation. In conversation, that is his lifestyle. In charity, that is his affection. In spirit, that's his deeds. In faith, that's his doctrine. In purity, I love this. I love it. Be a believer in your conduct, in your charity, in your spirit, in your faith. And when he uses the word purity, I must remind you once again, it is essential for ministers of the gospel not to be found living a duplicitous life when it comes to women. The word purity is something that's on Paul's mind, connected to his conscience, both with Titus as well as Timothy. Timothy and Titus, you will discredit your call to the gospel if you behave with your sisters in the church just the way the rest of these crooks and thugs do. See, you will not believe me if my flesh gives way to its lust and passions. You will not believe me. And you should not believe me. If I cannot rise any higher than the carnal man who is selling his soul out to the devil and hell just to have a little sexual gratification, I can't talk to you about eternal things. I can't sell goods to you that I haven't proven are good for me. Am I telling the truth? So what Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you're a young man, you're vital, your hormones are alive and well. Be careful that you don't fall into one of the devil's traps when he starts sending the religious women your way. Because he's going to send the religious women your way. Because men fall all the time in that manner. Timothy, you must remain pure. As a young man, you must remain pure. You must never, ever capitulate or yield to the lust of your flesh as a basis of gratification, even if you are the man of God. You must never let your ego have that type of free reign over your conscience and over your life, even if you are the man of God, even if you are the man of the hour. You must walk in purity, Timothy. This is absolutely true. If we are going to affect people for the cause of the gospel and for the eternal welfare, we must believe in heaven and in hell. We must believe in heaven and in hell. And so he tells Timothy to be a believer in all of these areas. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, doctrine. See that verse 13? Watch this, brethren. If you are going to be an effective Bible teacher, a consistent Bible teacher, you must stay in the Word. You must constantly read the Word. The Word of God is going to bring into your remembrance all things that Christ has done. You can't teach what you don't have. And what you have, you will lose if you don't exercise care to constantly remind yourself of what the book says. To be an effective teacher of the Word, you must be in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, loving the Word, as I said last week, reading the Word, studying the Word, expounding the Word. And first and foremost, you must be feeding on the Word yourself. The teacher of the Word of God must demonstrate to all the congregation, if you don't eat, I'm going to eat it all. If you don't eat what I lay out before you, I'm going to eat it all. Come and eat. Now, if you don't, I'm going to eat it all. And that's the attitude the teacher has to have. He, she, they must demonstrate such a love for the Word of God. They'll call you to the feast like Jesus did. But if you don't come, they're eating anyway. They're going to pray, thank God, and eat. Are you guys hearing me? It's very important for teachers to know that. Read. Give attendance to exhorting. See the word exhortation? That's exactly what I'm doing with you right now. Exhorting you, encouraging you, urging you, pleading with you, and then doctrine. That's what we're doing, expounding the scriptures. Now, what happens when this occurs is that the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and it kindles the fire even in the teacher's life. The teacher is quickened by the same word by which he's teaching others. The teacher is quickened by the same word with which he is teaching others. The teacher is quickened by the same word. He that watereth, he himself shall also be watered. Am I making some sense? And this is why it's essential that it takes place. And if we would just make the application as a whole congregation, not one member of grace should ever do anything at any time that would hinder the work of the Spirit of God for strengthening and developing the teachers and leaders in the church. Every teacher, every leader in the church, every time they stand up to execute their office in teaching and explaining the Word of God, from the nursery all the way up to our adults, should have the prayers and encouragement of every member of the congregation. Every member, every teacher must be a flame of fire for Christ to the children, and then to the young people, and then to the adults. Am I making some sense? We must never settle for a mundaneness in the ministry. Never settle for it. See, the goal of the devil is to quench your fire. I'm here to tell you. Do you remember the parable of Bunyan? And the principle of faith? And Christian was told about a wall against there was fire on one side rising up. And then the fire was dimming. The fire was dimming. And he's wondering, who is this person over here pouring water on the fire? He said, that's the devil. His goal is to quench your fire. And then he marveled because the fire didn't go out. Well, why isn't the fire going out? He said, well, come over on the other side of the wall. Let me show you what you don't see. On the other side of the wall was Christ kindling the flame, keeping the flame going, keeping the flame going, keeping the flame going. Are you guys hearing me? Now, you know what's remarkable about our account? Is that God gives you and me the privilege to be the vehicle by which he keeps the flame going in every one of us. Am I making some sense? Stir up one another. Exhort one another while it is day. Peter said, I am going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And listen, saints, just in case you don't know, that's the reason we come to church every Sunday. Isn't that right? We come to hear the Word of God. We come to be filled up. We come to get stirred up all over again, week in and week out, for God to do something supernatural with regards to our soul. I need to be stirred up, don't you? That's exactly what he's talking about. Let's go back to our text, 2 Timothy, so we can move forward. Timothy, stir up the gift that's in you. I want to make some applications with regards to that in verses 7 and 8. We're unpacking this particular proposition of kindling the flame, making sure that the flame of the gospel, the flame of the revelation of Christ in the heart, the flame of the knowledge of God in the soul, the flame of the word of promise, the flame of the truth of the gospel, the flame of the good news that God saved you, which is an internal revelation, must continue. It must continue. Paul says in verse 7 and 8, for, do you guys see the opening of verse 7? For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, let me take our point in our outline. The gospel takes away and then it gives. Do you see that? So Paul bases his encouraging Timothy to stir himself up predicated upon the nature of the gospel and the God of the gospel. Here, watch this now. When God came to you, he did two things. Are you ready? He took away some stuff. God took away some stuff. And then God gave you some stuff. Are you hearing me? And what Paul says, I can tell you, Timothy, God did not give you the spirit of fear. He didn't give you any cause to fear. Are you hearing me? When the gospel comes in its saving efficacy, in its ointment of blessing, the wounded soul, pouring in the oil and the wine, as we learn, when the gospel comes that way, it doesn't leave a basis for fear and trepidation and doubt and being ashamed. Because the gospel takes away some things. Can I tell you three things the gospel takes away immediately when it comes? It takes away your sin. That's a reason not to fear. It takes away your good works. Your good works. That's a reason to breathe. Because your good works are filthy rags. Did you listen, when the gospel comes in power, it strips you of self-righteousness. You need that. Because you're under a delusion that you think you can muster up something good. And you can't. And a lot of your trouble is thinking you're good, but you're not. And when the gospel comes in power, it strips you of self-righteousness. It strips you of the burden of pretending to be something you're not. All you can do when you think you can do something, but you can't do it, is be a hypocrite. And you don't need to be a hypocrite if you succumb to and submit to the righteousness of God. The gospel will take away your sin. It will take away your good works. It'll take away your good works. The gospel will take away your sin, it will take away your good works, and it will take away human wisdom. Oh, I love this. You know, we're so depraved. The gospel will take away our sin positionally in Christ. It will take away our good works. We'll go, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. But we will still try to hold on to a little human wisdom. But week in and week out, as the gospel comes in power, it will crush your silly little intellect to think that somehow you can work out your salvation or merit favor with God. Or realign scripture somehow to preserve your goodwill, your good wealth or your worth or your well-being. When the gospel comes in power, it demolishes human wisdom. It shuts you up totally to a God who does all the saving. Am I telling the truth? Now that's a relief for your soul. You know, have you ever realized that one of the reasons you're so stressed out is because you think too much? One of the reasons you're all stressed out because you thought when you came to Christ that God gave you a mind to think through your problems. He gave you a mind to think about Christ. Are you hearing me? And to think about how he's already solved all your problems. And to teach you with this mind, I'm getting ready to talk about it, how to align yourself with him who already accomplished all our redemption. That's what your mind is for. I know you didn't know that, but I want you to know that now. So you can get a good sleep tonight. When you go home, lay your head on your pillow tonight and watch this. God neither sleeps nor slumbers. So you might as well sleep. And while you're sleeping, slumber. Because God's watching. Our God watches. Doesn't he watch? I can get a good sleep at night because God watches. Have you ever tried to watch with God at night? Isn't that miserable? You might as well let God watch and go to sleep. Watch this. I guarantee you, wake up tomorrow and the sun will rise again and God will be just as merciful to you that day as he was the day before because God doesn't sleep. Are you hearing me? It's very important for you and I to understand the efficacy of the gospel. This is what it does. He says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? Power. Now watch this. Watch this. The word power is the Greek word dunamis. And sometimes we just get wrapped up in the etymological or the root definition of the term dunamis. We translate it in the English to dynamite. And we like to get all excited, particularly those of us who are young, at the explosion of dynamite. Some of our pastors will use the analogy, Don often uses the analogy, light the stick and just throw the dynamite and let it just blow up everything that it goes at. Now, that's okay, because the dynamite of God, the dunamis of God, is the power of God in the salvation. But I would suggest to you that it's power appropriately applied, so that it can actually advance the work that God is trying to accomplish. That there are things that cannot be overcome, destroyed, demolished, or removed without dynamite. That in order for that building, that obstacle, that stronghold, that hindrance to be removed, the dynamite has to be placed strategically in the right places, so that when it blows up, it advances the cause of Christ in your life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What that means is God's truth, God's powerful truth, God's dynamic truth is designed to move me forward in my walk in Christ. If we want to throw dynamite sticks, then just throw it right in front of you. Let it blow up, then walk in front. Throw some more. Throw some more. Every precept of God is designed to do that for us. Every precept of God is designed to blow up what's in the way so I can keep heading towards glory. It's not to be done in a haphazard way, in an indiscriminate way. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Every act of biblical truth, every promise of biblical precepts is to advance your knowledge of God. To advance your knowledge of God. If anything, Lord, blow up. Blow up those walls, those barriers that keep me from seeing you more clearly. Blow it up. Blow it up, and then help me to advance in the cause of the God. You guys got the vision? So the purpose of the power of the gospel is to advance us. Because Paul is talking to the minister of the gospel. The minister of the gospel must not get stuck in a rut. Timothy, don't get stuck. Use the dynamite. Blow it up and keep going. And this is really interesting, because what he's really telling Timothy to do is to continue to preach. Continue to preach. Continue to preach. Chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Look at it with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. In fact, I'll just read verses 1 and 2. I charge you therefore. Do you see that? I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. See what he's doing? He's summoning Timothy to understand the dreadful, 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 and yet glorious day when every servant of God must meet Christ. Now, how are you going to meet him? Happy or fearful? Well, we can answer that. If you've been called to preach the gospel and God saved you and he's giving you the gospel, you want to meet God happily? Preach his gospel. Are you guys hearing me? Preach his gospel. And be willing, which is our next point, to suffer anything that comes for the gospel. Listen, preach the word. There it is. Preach the word. What does Pastor Jesse do? He preaches the word. What else does he do? He preaches the word. What does he do on Tuesday? Preach the word. What does he do on Thursday? Preach the word. What does he do on Friday? Preach the word. What does he do on Saturday? Preach the word. What does he do on Sunday? Preach the word. That's all we're called to do. Preach the word. This is so important to understand. See, if the enemy gets us into any other occupation, we have missed the point. He's deceived us. He's deceived us. He's deceived us. And we have allowed him to deceive us into thinking there are ways to reach eternity-bound souls, trapped souls, ensnared souls, tempted souls, tried souls, weak souls, with something other than the gospel. Only the gospel can deliver us. Only the gospel. Timothy, keep preaching the word and be instant in season. There it is. Now, you can't be instant in season if you're not already a lit on fire for God. If your candle is low, if your wick is dim, if your fire is dwindling, you won't have the energy to take on the task of ministering to someone. Oh, a woeful day it is for the Christian when God gives you an assignment to encourage somebody and you're so weak yourself you can't do it. But you know, we know those things are there, right? Here's the reason why. We don't stay under the word. We don't continue. You know, and I thank God for this message, because I have a fireplace. And I've been using my fireplace for the last year and a half because I had one installed a year and a half ago. Didn't know how to use it. So I was making a mess all over the place. And what I mean by that is you got to have a little knowledge on how to start a fire. And then you got to have some knowledge on how to keep a fire. You got to have some knowledge on how to temper that fire and how to create a full blazing flame. Now, I'll be honest. I like full blazing flames. In my house, the stove that I use to start fires, that thing starts screaming about an hour later. Because all of the heat. I mean, I got the whole thing filled up with wood. Kevin, don't listen to this. I got the whole thing filled up with wood. And the fire is coming out of the fireplace like this. And the thing is shaking, and I like to just stand in the front of it. Oh, the thunder! The thunder! The thunder! The thunder! But the analogy is that of a people of God, so in love with Christ, so enamored with Christ, so full of Christ, that it's impossible to avoid their fullness. It's impossible. They don't have to advertise. When you're hot, you're hot. Am I telling the truth? They don't have to advertise. When you're hot, you're hot. When you're hot, you're just hot. And that's how every believer should be. And the reason, Pastor, why I'm not that way, because you haven't followed the prescription. You're not in the Word. You're not in prayer. You're not intentional about your fellowship. You're off and on. You're cold. See, I love this time of the year now, Brother Mac. It's starting to get cold now. Well, good, I get to play with my fireplace. I started two weeks ago preparing, because what I want to do right now is learn how to get my fire lit the first time. Back when I first started this thing, I was a pitiful mess trying to get that thing lit. Sometimes it would start almost and die out on me, and then I'd get frustrated. Go cut the heater on. Because I didn't know how to light a fire. But eventually you learn there's an art and science to lighting fires. And when you're good, you can light one the first time. I can start a fire almost now without matches. Yeah, see, the thing is, let me help you. You've got to learn where the fire comes from. And the fire doesn't come from the match. The match is a facilitator. The fire is in the air. So we can start a fire without matches. Can we not? Anybody that goes into the woods knows how to start a fire with friction. Am I telling the truth? You know how to create some friction in order to get your life lit back up with Christ? You can start a fire with friction. You can find those warm places. You can protect those warm places, and you can heat up those warm places until you get a glow. Then you can stick that paper on and go boom. And that's how we should be able to do when the saints are weak and infirm. Find those warm places in their soul and protect it and bring it to a glow and stick the fire of God's word in there so it can go. God is the one that starts the fire by His wind. By His wind. I used to not know this. I did not know that the way my fireplace was positioned, that I had to have a wind flow in order to help get the fire started. And I'm trying to start the fire, and then one day I inadvertently left the screen door open, and the wind blew in, and it rushed in there, and that fire went, I said, look at how good I've gotten. Now, that's called Arminian free will works religion, whether you know it or not. It's not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. God starts the fire, and God keeps the fire going, but He calls you and I to wisdom. And this is so very important. All right, let's go on to our next couple of points. It's very important. The gospel takes away. It takes away every reason to fear. The gospel takes away sin, human works, human wisdom. It takes away the filthy garments of our sinful nature. You guys remember Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Don't go there. Zechariah the high priest. Filthy in his sin. God said, bring him here. The angel brought him there. And God said, take away the filthy robes from him. You guys remember that? Take away the filthy robes. Take away. See, when God calls you by His grace, He's got to take away your filthy robe. And the command was given, put on him a fair mitre. Put on him a garment. I will clothe you, Joshua, with new garments. And that's what God does whenever He calls a sinner to Himself. He takes away your sin and He clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? He clothes you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, what you and I have to learn is really what all entails that righteousness. Because it's not just a forensic legal term concerning your justification. The righteousness of Christ is the beauty and perfection of everything that He is. Christ is righteous in all His person. It's the reason why God continues to look on you. It's the reason why God continues to maintain His promises for you. And listen to me. Righteousness is the foundation for everything that has to do with God, both now and for all eternity. In eternity, what the new heavens and the new earth will be described as is a place of righteousness. Perfect righteousness. The righteousness of God is designed to remove all fear. Where God's righteousness is, sin cannot be. Where God's righteousness is, perfection is there. Holiness is there. Glory is where God's righteousness is. Am I making some sense, saints? So it's not just the narrow concept of justification. It encompasses sanctification and it encompasses glory. The righteousness of Christ is everything for us. The mind, therefore, here's the next point. Notice what he says. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power. Going back to chapter 1. He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, right? And of a sound mind. Timothy, when Christ saved you, He gave you a mind disciplined to biblical truth. A mind that can think God's thoughts after Him. A mind now that can receive biblical truth. Remember, the carnal mind is enmity against God. But the mind of the Spirit can receive the things of the Spirit. So when we're born again, we're given now a new mind. Isn't that right? We're given the mind of Christ. And what He's telling Timothy is, use that mind, Timothy. Remember who God is. Remember who Christ is. Remember His promises to you. Remember, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, it is God who worketh in you the will and to do of His good pleasure. Remember that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And remember that you are complete in Him. Remember that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And remember that everything is working after the counsel of His own will. And remember, Timothy, that everything that's happening is designed to produce in you a far greater exceeding weight of glory. All the suffering that you go through. Remember, Timothy, that God can't fail. He can't lie and He won't change. Timothy, remember, He will not leave you. He will not leave you. Timothy, He will not leave you. Go with me to verse 12. Go with me to verse 12. I want you to see what he says. Paul saying to Timothy these words, for the which cause, as he shared with him the glorious gospel of what Christ has accomplished for us, he says, for the which cause, I also suffer these things. See verse 12? And your outline, that's the other point which says, I'm with you, Timothy. Timothy, I'm with you. Watch this. For the which cause, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Do you see it? I suffer like you do, Timothy. I suffer worse than you do. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. Do you see it? I know whom I have believed. Now, that's almost a rebuke to another pastor, right? But you can see that Timothy's faith was shaking. Paul said, I have survived the afflictions of the gospel to this hour because I know whom I believe. Do you guys see that? See, a sound mind can talk like that. A sound mind rooted in faith and aware of, because of his experiences, the faithfulness of God. He can say, I know whom I believe. Watch this. I want you to see how he finishes this. This is the elder to the younger, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. See that word? I am totally persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, saints, isn't that a wonderful place to be in your soul? Come on now, to be able to say, I know he can keep it. I am persuaded that he will keep my soul. Now, that's what he committed to God. Let me help you. God commits to us his gospel, his son, his glory. And we are to commit to him our soul. That's what faith does. Faith commits the soul to God and says, God, you keep my soul. And he says, you keep my gospel, I'll keep your soul. Isn't that a good exchange? You keep my gospel, I'll keep your soul. So what you do is you put your soul in God's hand and let him keep it while you keep his gospel. Isn't that good? And now I want you to watch this because he wants to embolden Timothy. I just want you to see how he strengthens Timothy. He tells him in verse 13 and verse 14, hold fast and to keep that good thing. But in verse 15, he says an unusual thing. We're closing here. This you know, Timothy, this you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. You know what he's saying to Timothy? Timothy, I know what rejection is like. See, Timothy had experienced the rejection that comes with the gospel. Don't people reject our gospel? And rejection is some of the hardest experiences we can have. And I've told us about this before. Don't reject people if you can help it. I know that's a power that we all possess, but nothing is more penetrating into the soul of another person than for you to reject them. For you to reject them is to send them to hell. And this is why it should never happen between a husband and a wife. And you know how we play that game, rejecting each other? And how it cuts to the core. How it cuts to the core. When the one who loves you rejects you, you are in the most vulnerable state because now you are depicting what it means for God to reject you. Hell is God rejecting sinners who have rejected him. Are you hearing me? That's why we ought never to do it. We ought never to be casual about rejecting people, and especially not the ones we love. The ones we love, we ought never to reject. We ought never to reject. Don't pull that card out on your spouse. Don't pull it out on your children. Don't pull it out on your parents. And those who do it quickly, listen, they have not felt rejection. Because you're not going to reject people if you have been pained by and stricken by and smitten by rejection. It's going to change your whole perspective. Here's what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy, if you're sitting there licking your wounds, I want to let you know, everybody abandoned me. When I had to stand before that Roman court, and I called upon all the pastors in all of Asia Minor, I called all the pastors. I wrote letters and I said, I need every one of you pastors to come down and defend me and stand in the trial with me concerning the gospel that I preach, because they're raising charges against me that are not fair, they're not right. Timothy, none of the pastors of any of the churches that I preached and helped start it came to defend me. That's bad, isn't it? You know why they didn't come? Fear. They didn't want to go to jail. They didn't want to go to jail. You know, I've told you this before, in the midst of trials, we'll find out who our friends are. Am I telling the truth? We'll find out who loves us and who don't. I mean, you know, it's great to have wonderful times, but I never really know who my friends are until trials come. When trials come and God shakes it up, separates the wheat from the chaff, I see who my friends are. And I'll tell you, I learned the hardest lessons of presuming certain people are my friends. But when the test comes and I find out, then I know. I say, you missed it again, Jeff. You missed it again, you dummy. You missed it again. You only know your friends when trouble comes. And the Apostle Paul lost all of them. All of them. All of them had abandoned him. But this is the nature of the gospel. Paul says, I know what rejection is. Now watch what he says. Stay with me a few more minutes. Watch what he says. You know they all turned away from me. And then here's what he does. He says, of whom are Philegius and Hermogenes, two men he names in inspiration of Scripture to let us know that rejecting the people of God in a time of trouble does not go unnoticed. Verse 16, though, this adds to the last point. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, watch this, saints, and was not ashamed of my chains. Do you know what that means? He went. This one man, when he was called by Paul, he went to Rome, pressed through all of the fears, made his way through the court system, knowing that he could go to jail, and stood with the Apostle Paul. Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable, isn't it? See, this is the way the gospel was in the first century. It's not like that here in the 21st century. In the first century, the gospel really was exactly how our master depicted it in Matthew 24. Listen, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. They're going to throw you in prison for my name's sake. They're going to hate you for my name's sake. You're going to be beaten for my name's sake. Some of you are going to be killed for my name's sake. You're going to see many people abandon the faith for my name's sake. This is where we are in our account. And he's encouraging Timothy to understand that all around him are these storms taking place. Defection, apostasy, ridicule, hatred, infiltration of false prophets, all of this. Then you got to deal with your own fears, your own trepidations, your own weaknesses. That's a lot of stuff to deal with. And the only way to survive it is in Christ. and to keep your eyes on Christ and to keep your eyes fixed on the Word of Christ, the promise of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the message of Christ, the unchanging message of Christ. The unchanging message of Christ. You and I have to know that God was the one who saved us. We didn't save ourselves. God is the one who called us. We didn't call ourselves. God is the one who chose us with a holy calling, not ourselves. And God is the one who chose us in Christ, not according to our works. God is the one who revealed His gospel to us. We didn't reveal the gospel to ourselves. It was Christ who died, not us. It was Christ that was buried, not us. It was Christ who rose again, not us. It was Christ who said, "It is finished," not us. It's Christ who's at the right hand of God, ruling the universe right now, not us. God accomplished that, and God will accomplish the totality of your salvation. You and I are called to constantly realize that we are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed at the last time. And it will be revealed when Jesus comes, who are His, to the glory of God and to the edification of the saints. On that day, we will get to what? Admire God, right? For all that He's done for us and all that He will do for us. Amen.